It was with genuine joy that I come in and saw a number of old friends here tonight. I was able to greet them. Probably some came in after I left the sanctuary. Glad to greet you. I was in Australia when my administrator phoned to say that Ken Stevenson wanted me to come for a 20th anniversary, and having been on the go steadily from the first of the year, I was looking forward to the end of May as the beginning of some rest time. But there was something about that appeal to come that was irresistible. And as I told Ken today, probably it was simply the name Ken Stevens. I can't think of anyone else anywhere in the world, really, that I know that I would feel to respond to from the pure sense of who they are. I might respond to them in terms of their congregational need, but to respond to a person, probably no one would have the draw on my heart came to. So, we're going home on Tuesday to start our vacation back. In my mind, I always think of Ken as a kind of a pure spirit. His years of toiling at making tents while shepherding the flock of God has been an example of the kind of commitment and dedication that sometimes is not found in what we call professional ministry, or full-time, I think is the word they use. And so, I think I would have been glad to come, barring terminal illness. And I do pray that that the word that he had is prophetic, and that he's in a reaping time. I had a man come to me last year, and he said, God has given me a word for you. Well, he's a prophet, so I listened to him. He said, I was praying for you the other day up in Ohio. He said, God spoke to me and said that the time had come in your life when you had cast your bread on the waters, and it was time for you to catch it coming back on the tide. He said, you're chasing all over the world, still soaring. He said, you ought to settle in and reap. Well, I appreciated the word. I haven't adjusted to it yet. But I feel I'm probably going to do it. I've had a strange feeling tonight sitting down there, and I wanted to ask, would there be anyone here who was with me in the days of the 10th Avenue? Were you born then, Ruth? Yeah, you must have been very young. I'm really fishing, you see. Anybody else was there? Marge, you were there. In the 10th Avenue? Were you? Oh, a lot. Bobby and Ernest, yeah. Oh, goodness, I'm sorry. But I tell you, if some of you remember, that would be what, about 1938, 39? If you remember, that little place got so jammed, there were people sitting up here around my feet. And I was sitting there tonight, and usually I check what I think is God and what I think is my imagination. I check it in terms of its endurance. If something stays in my spirit, I'm inclined to pay some. If it flashes through my mind, you know, I say hi and it goes on. But if it hangs around, I get suspicious. And this hung around. It may be that This little church is about that size, I think. And it may be that the Lord is saying he's going to give you something. Praise Saul. We'll be remembering it. Well, I'm sorry to see you all getting so old. A couple of years ago, I began to lose a lot of energy and was checked out and found out that my blood, my marrow in my bones was not producing quality blood, and my lifestyle was the very best that the specialists required. They said there was nothing, that we weren't doing anything wrong. And then they made that kind of announcement that's so thrilling. They said there isn't much we can do for you. And they said we can give you a transfusion from time to time. And of course that's exciting news these days. I mean, we're just all standing in line to be transfused. You know? We go out of the hospital and somebody says, rot's a rot, and you think. So I've tried to avoid that, but it did something to me. It made me realize that the inevitable, I was in the area of the inevitable. When you're 76, you're not 36. And I started to come to grips with eternal things in a very intimate way. And in the course of those days, early last year, Ruth and I one morning were having our devotions and we were reading in Psalm 116, and I got an inspiration from it, and I want to talk to you tonight from that passage, if you'll turn to it. I want to talk to you about living in two worlds simultaneously, which is what we're doing. When you're younger, you think more of this world than that world because you've got a longer outlook for this world. But when you get toward the end, you realize that the law of compound probability is against you in terms of staying here and you're going there. And I might say something to you to save you several hours of study time in the Bible. If you want to find out where you're going when you die as a Christian, don't waste your time because you don't know. Now, we who have preached funeral services and so on, we've come up with all kinds of flowery, emotional, sentimental language. But in reality, what is called the intermediate state is not something we know much about. We really don't know much about it. And I also have reached that time in life when I've tried to slough off all of the excessive embellishments, verbal and otherwise, that one acquires as he goes through life. You want to get down to where it's really at. And after several hours of study in this whole area for myself, it was purely a selfish research. I wanted to know where I was going. Existentially, I knew I was going to be with the Lord, but I wanted to know, would I have a body or wouldn't I have a body? I found out I wouldn't have a body. Well, that caused me some problems. Paul said that we would be naked. Well, I could stand nakedness if I was in his presence. I didn't mind being naked. But when it comes right down to it, the promise you have is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, don't try to fix that up because you don't know how to fix it up. And better we know the truth and live in the truth than live in a lot of embellishments that have no reality in revelation. You understand what I'm saying? And I tell you, that did something for my faith. And then I appreciated the words of a great man of God when he was about to die. He said, now we shall understand the mysteries. I remember reading that years ago and I thought, old goat, there's no mystery about it. We're going to be in the golden streets and we're going to have a harp and a sheep and ride around in the cloud. And here is this old fellow. He ought to know better than to talk like that. But he was right. We don't know. In fact, all this picturing of the eternal future is beyond our ability. And if we just believe the Bible, it simply says this, that God is about it. Now, you can't tell me about it because God hasn't revealed it. All right. That's not the sermon, incidentally. That's just a little preamble. All right, Psalm 116. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Remember the good old days when we used to read the King James? We'd say, let's all read in unison. Remember that? Oh, that was great. Now if we all read in unison, sound like the Tower of Babel. How many got a King James tonight? Oh, this is orthodox. How many got New American? How many got NIV? Oh, there's the backpack. Incidentally, in the world of scholarship, the NIV has taken the field. All right. Psalm 116, you're in your small corner and I'm mine. I love the Lord because He hears me, my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For Thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Here it is now. This is the verse. I shall walk before the Lord in the lands, and that's the plural in the original, in the lands of the living. There's your two worlds in which you must walk in the daily tension of reality. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. I'm just now scripturally establishing the two worlds, and then we'll talk about it for a little while. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, that's what's happening, folks. When you look in the mirror, that's scripture being fulfilled. You become very realistic about these things, and how many times, you say, what comfort can you get out of that? Well, a comfort of knowing that while the natural man, the sinner without hope, looks in the mirror and sees his outward man perishing, he can't go to the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse is where eternity's at. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto Himself. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If ye then be raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now this is all interesting, informative, and hopeful language. And I want to try to say some things about it that might give us a little better grip on it, hopefully. We're talking about walking in two worlds. We're talking about a whole situation that God brought into being. It's interesting that that Ken's budding theological student wanted to talk to him about election. Election's a fascinating subject. The interesting thing is that if you start out with God, everything is election. In the beginning, God. If you posit God and nothing else but God, then everything that is issued from God and He elected it to be. So God elected the human race. That's an aspect of election. God elected kangaroos and giraffes, and God elected amoeba. God elected all those marine, subterranean, unicellular creatures, fascinating things. God elected them. Ruth and I love to watch documentaries on nature studies, and some of the photography is absolutely phenomenal. But I get a real bang out of God's humor, because the Bible says that He made all things for His pleasure. And I look at seahorses, for instance, and I get really tickled that God gets pleasure out of seahorses. And some of those magnificent creatures, subterranean creatures with all their colors, nature is a fascinating thing, and it's so much more fascinating to a Christian, because we understand that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made, and that all of this is the signature of the Almighty. All this is my Father's work. And the more I understand about what's going on around, the more I understand my Father's heart. So, starting at the beginning, which is always a good place to start, it's an interesting thing that in recent years, I find myself more in the book of Genesis, Brother John, and in the early part of Acts than any part of the Bible. Now, I love the rest of the Bible, but I keep going back to check out my blueprint. I keep going back to the beginning. Because as I look at Christianity, Christianity is a conglomeration of errors that have come about by copying our mistakes and failing to go back and check it out. Years ago in Chicago, I was giving a teaching on Hebrews 6. And I had prepared notes on it, and Brother Dick Iverson in Portland had asked me to come out and do the teaching in Portland, and would I send some notes? So I sent the notes on out, and when I had put the notes together in Chicago, I gave them to the secretary, and she misspelled a Greek word. The Greek word pistuo, or if you use the more modern pronunciation, apistebo, and she'd misspelled that Greek word. Well, I'm standing in my class teaching, and I come on this misspelled word, and I make a mental notation of it, and I go on. And I intended to correct it. I didn't correct it, so I sent the notes out with the incorrect spelling to Portland. When I got out to Portland, nobody had proofread it, and there was pistuo misspelled. And I said, there's a spiritual lesson here. Way back in the beginning of the church, they did things according to the blueprint. And then the things that they did were done by the next generation, and things, and in the process of time, it wasn't only pistuo that was misspelled. Baptism got misspelled, the Holy Spirit got misspelled, the church got misspelled, righteousness got misspelled, justification got misspelled, until now our whole theological lexicon is full of misspelling. All right? So I've been spending a lot of time in the first two, three chapters of Genesis and the first few chapters of Acts, actually. And I'm bugging a lot of people, because if somebody has fallen in love with a mistake, they don't like the blueprint. Therein is a profound theological lesson. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, right there, I ran across a few years ago a perpetuation of a mistake in my own mind. Let's read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. I always knew it said that. That's the way I always read it. But I always had a wrong understanding of it. Maybe you do. The way I understood it was that in the beginning, God who was in heaven created the earth. And that isn't what it said. Because in my mind, I was thinking of heaven as God's permanent residence. And it isn't. And I was shocked to think that I had misread it for so many years. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens. Then the heavens are created. Therefore, before he created the heavens and the earth, he was. Where was he? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. You see, that's a very simple mistake that I made. Now the earth was formless and empty. Not heaven, just the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now let me read Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Ah, I see. So heaven had a beginning as well as earth. One more, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Heaven and earth were made at God's command. Now, Brother Dick Iverson sent me this little thing the other day because I was talking about this with him in a conference in New York a few weeks ago. The U.S. News and World Report for March, one of the March issues, I don't have the exact date, is entitled, it's a science essay. And the title of the essay is, How Did the Universe Begin? I'm going to read this to you. For sheer unmitigated scientific poppycock, this takes first prize. But this is very learned. This is very profound scientific insight. It's still poppycock. In the beginning, there was no time, no matter, not even space. So far, they're orthodox. Then, in some unfathomable way, a universe emerged from a dimensionless point of pure energy. Isn't that exciting? In the wild first second, the hot, nascent universe inflated to the size of our solar system. At 3 minutes, the expanding universe became a fusion bomb, synthesizing hydrogen, helium, and lithium nuclei from a hot, dense soup of elementary particles. Are you duly impressed? By the time the universe was 300,000 years old, it had cooled enough to allow atoms to form. And before a billion years had passed, the atoms were clumping into the first galaxy. This theory of an expanding universe emanating from a primordial Big Bang is the explanation of creation held by nearly all scientists, for it best fits what they can actually observe. So much for science. The Bible says, in the beginning, God, the source of all energy, said, let there be. That's the Big Bang. I think that they're right. I think that their facts are a little screwy, but I think that essentially what they're saying is that out of nothing, something came. But their problem is that they can't define the something that came out of nothing. They can't define the source. They're dishonest. I've never counted them, but somebody has told me that in Darwin's Origin of Species, 2,800 times Darwin says, let us assume. Well, any donkey can make an assumption and build on the assumption. And what is his assumption? Let us assume that in the beginning was matter and force. Great assumption. What was the matter? Where did the matter come from? And where did the force come from? That's an assumption. You and I as Christians don't build on an assumption. We build on a revelation. And we too believe that in the beginning was matter and force. The force was God and the matter was what he created. Now, there's the comparison between the simple, straightforward language of revelation and the convoluted verbosity of science. Now, let's go back to the Bible. I've got a little diagram here. It's a profound work of art. Did it myself. Could you mind putting that on for me? Down a little bit there. That's right. Good. Can you see that? Very, very, that's heavy stuff. Ah. Remember what I was talking about? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and... But where was God? Well, that's my reverend's attempt to identify God pre-creational. If you can do better, help me. But we don't know where God was. We don't know what God's native essence is. See, one of the wonderful things that happens to you when you study the Bible and are humbled by its immensity and you're humbled by God, you learn to say, I don't know. Because there are areas when you must say, I don't know, if you're going to be honest, because the Bible says we know nothing as we ought to know it, and we see through a glass darkly. And don't try to be a smart aleck where the Bible provides you no information. Now, God starts us at the beginning. The beginning for us. Not the beginning for him, because he had no beginning. And that absolutely, we don't have any analogy whereby to understand that. We don't have in creation anything that analogizes non-creation. We don't have a metaphor, a simile, a likeness, an analogy. We don't understand it. All right, let's bow humbly and say, I don't know where he was. I know who he is. I know who he is in a time-space world, but I don't know where he was before he created. Because he created heaven, and the Bible calls heaven his dwelling place. Now, it's not his dwelling place in terms of his eternality, it's his dwelling place in terms of his time-space involvement. When God Almighty... There goes my notes. This thing is flat enough. We should have it adjusted. All right. When God created heaven, let me put it very simply to you. When God created heaven, he created, out of his essential desire, he created a place for himself in a time-space world. And he created it furnished. Isn't that like God? He furnished his own apartment. That's why the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was unfurnished. He furnished his apartment with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels who were created about the same time we were. They're part of God's time-space furniture. They're not part of God's eternality. God created the angels. That's what Colossians said. Things in heaven and things in earth. So he created the angels at the same time he created the earth. And at the same time, probably, as he created us. give or take a few years, days, weeks, months. So heaven is also created, and the heavens are a part of the time-space world. They're created as God's time-space dwelling and headquarters, created fully furnished. Time was also created. Now we're in a real trouble. When God created a space world, He created a time world. He created the ages. God doesn't go by the clock. When God revealed His essence to Moses, Moses said, "Who will I say sent me?" So God tried to accommodate Himself to time-space language, but at the same time He tried to tell Moses something. He said, "Tell them that I am that I am has sent me. Not I was or I will be, but I am." Because in God there's unchangeability. Time is another word for change. Look at my gray hairs if you don't think so. Time isn't just a measure of passing, it's a measure of experience. Time is ethics. Time has to do with how old you are, if you're married, if you have children. It has to do with all the events of history. That's time. But before time, what was there? Where was God? We don't know. Now the next question that is asked is, what was God doing? Now, when we ask the question, where was God, let me quote two men that I have great respect for. Rufus Rushdoony said, "God is beyond time and also beyond the mind of man." And John Marsh says, "God exists in a quality of existence that our human measures cannot fathom, nor our human speech fully express. Human speech at its best is inadequate to express the essential nature of God." Now, what I'm trying to do is to discourage us from going into territory that is forbidden to us. We must not conjecture about God beyond what has been revealed. And the next question is, what was God doing before He made the heavens? What did you do with my thing above all? You're trying to sabotage my sermon. Now, God came out of His whateverness. If I were going to redo this work of art, I'd put another thing beside whateverness. I'd put whereverness. Not only what was God, but where was God? Well, what was He doing? Well, way back centuries ago, St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, gave this answer when somebody asked him, what was God doing before He created? He said He was busy making hell for people who ask stupid questions. Fair enough. I think that's what I've been trying to say for the last 10 minutes. Augustine furthermore said, beyond doubt, the world was made not in time, but together with time. God's eternity is before all things, which he adds is very hard to grasp. He's right, it's impossible to grasp. He goes on to say, one of the difficulties of language is that we cannot speak of time without seeming to imply a before. Was born. Because God lived when there was no when. And God lived when there was no where. Alright? I think this is probably where I want to move into the area of reality for us in our lives. Charles Blanchard, who was the first president of Wheaton College, in his unfinished autobiography said, "We're not required to explain the universe, but we are required to live in it according to the plan of God. Our duty is not to waste time in finding out how things came to be as they are, but to improve the time by seeking to live under present circumstances as we ought." earth was formless and void. And when we talked about election and we started out, and I think this is why I spend time in the beginning. I want to know what the beginnings were intended to be. God made the heavens furnished and God made the earth unfurnished because God was going to use the earth to produce a species of creatures made in His own image. And He wasn't going to make them like a bunch of automatons or a bunch of creatures that were at the end of a string. What is it? Puppets. He wanted to produce a race of morally responsive and responsible creatures, and He made man in His own likeness. There will be no judgment seat for cows and horses and dogs and giraffes and bears and hippopotami. There will only be a judgment seat for rational human beings. Because God made us in His likeness to produce in us God-likeness not by imposition, but by training. And so, God made the earth, but He made it without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over those primordial waters. And you wonder why the Spirit of God hovered over those waters. If the Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the triune God, if He's the active part of God, if He's God active, if He's the power of God, if He's the energy of God, the energio, if He is that, then why didn't He do something about that mess? And this is very interesting. The Holy Spirit still broods over many a mess. A lot of Pentecostal charismatic life is messy. And the Spirit of God is there. There's no question it's the Spirit of God. The Corinthian church was a mess. The Spirit of God was there. Paul never questioned that the Spirit of God was there. One of the great New Testament scholars in Harvard, Dr. Christopher Stendahl, said that the Corinthian Christians were known for two things, spiritual gifts and sin. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to give a teaching, Ken, on spiritual gifts, where do you go? First Corinthians. If you're going to give a teaching on carnality, where do you go? First Corinthians. So there in the Corinthian church, the Spirit of God was brooding over a myth. What was the Spirit of God waiting for? For almost 60 years now, this has been the passion of my heart. The combination of the Word and the Spirit. I don't want to be a Pentecostal without the Word, and I don't want to be a Baptist without the Spirit. But it's jolly hard to walk in that tension because those are the two sides of the spectrum that you're asked to fall out on. All truth is held in tension. And it's lonely. Because most Christians live in the ditch. So what are you talking about? Well, let me give it to you first in Hegelian philosophical language. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Well, forget it. Let me give it to you in Bible language. Turn neither to the left hand nor the right. Do you know that it's far easier to live on the right or to live on the left than it is to walk in the tension? It's far easier to be a nice, non-tongue-talking evangelical. There's a kind of an intellectual comfort there. Or it's nice to be a wild-eyed, fanatical, holy roller. Glory to God, we've got the truth. But to walk in the tension requires the kind of discipline that many of us don't want to pay the price for. Because it means that you refuse to make your whole Christianity spiritual gifts, and you refuse to make the whole of your Christianity spiritual graces. Years ago in the tabernacle, a member, a local minister, phoned up. He said, "Baxter, I like you," which was unusual. He said, "Once we understand each other," he said, "you see, I believe in the fruit of the Spirit, and you believe in the gifts of the Spirit." I said, "I reject that." I said, "I'm battling very hard to walk in the tension." I said, "It would be much easier to capitulate to your side or to capitulate to their side, but I don't want to capitulate to either side. I want the whole counsel of God. I don't want just a piece of the pie." And that's not been an easy road to walk, and I still walk that. It's an amazing thing. I'll go into charismatic situations as I've done the first 6 months of this year. I mean, I'll go into the heart of it. I'll go into the staff of big charismatic complexes and talk to the staff. And the amazing thing is, I will talk to them about the theology of Romans. And they don't know much about the theology of Romans. They know an awful lot about the theology of Acts 2:4. The problem is that they don't even know the theology of Acts 2:5. Because all of their translations of the Bible stop at verse 4. I'm being facetious. But they seem to know only up to the point where they all spoke with tongues. And there are 42 verses in that second chapter. Not 4, 42. And they're all very important. So as you walk in this tension between the Word and the Spirit, now you remember in the tabernacle, we had that sign up over the baptistry, "Grace and Glory." Because we believed in the tension. I still believe in the tension. I haven't changed one iota. I believe in the tension. Sometimes I wish I didn't. Sometimes when I'd be glad to forsake the Pentecostal side and go over here. And other times I'd be glad to forsake this and go over here. But it's not an option. It's not optional. Do you know that there are thousands of charismatics in the States, I don't know about Canada, thousands of charismatics hiding in big Baptist churches? And they're not only hiding in big Baptist churches, they're hiding in big charismatic churches. If God were ever to restore early Christianity with its house churches, there'd be an awful lot of people who would have to give back to God. There'd be no place to hide. Awful hard to hide in somebody's front room. Now, I don't know how far I'm going to get with this, but I want to make some points. Why did God fill heaven and not fill earth? God started to furnish the earth. He furnished the earth with the creatures, various species, fixed the species. And after he'd got everything all ready, he made that beautiful garden. The data in Genesis seems to indicate that God created Adam outside of the garden, and that perhaps Adam watched God build the garden, because the garden was special in the earth. The garden was special, because the Bible says that God put man in the garden. So when he had everything ready, he put his crowning creation in the garden, and his crowning creation was man, which he made in his own image. Created him with his own ingenious architectural fingers. Molded him, and when he was finished, he was all systems go. And he lay an earth on the ground, and the Bible gives us a beautiful, affectionate picture of God Almighty stooping down and kissing into his mouth the breath of life, and he became a living soul and stood up and faced the theophany. He faced the God who was manifest to him in a theophanic form. God spoke to his Christian. And the God who created him was the God also who communicated with him. God didn't talk to the cow. Whatever God had to say to the animals, he said it through Adam. God articulated with his rational creature. That's what makes you so special to him.
seated into that marvelous computer of yours. Then when you become acquainted with the encyclopedic capacity of that computer, you reach into all the various cubby holes and you bring out facts and figures and you collate them and you come up with creative theories. And you strip them out. That's quadrite. Right. And then you strip the split and get a quark. That's quadrite. Right. I stand in awe of my humanity. Ruth will bear witness that many times in our morning devotion, this is a little echoing, in our morning devotions, I will thank God for my rationality. Now my rationality's gotten me into trouble. It has yours. Don't sit there judging me. Your rationality's got you into trouble from time. You've made wrong decisions. Thank God you have the capacity to make a wrong decision and know why you made it and make redress for it. And the older I get, the more I stand in awe of sheer humanity. There are men tonight going to hell in the magnificence of their rationality. And the men that are going to the moon aren't going there because they're demon-possessed. They're going there because God provided them with the rationality to probe the universe. They're going there because of their godlikeness. They may also go to hell, but they're going to go to hell like a comet, brilliantly. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say to you tonight. Because there's been so much putting down of humanity. Just come out of the evolutionary theory. Say, I heard an exciting thing the other day. Forgive me, this isn't homiletically very good, but I was in a conference in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and there was a Baptist minister there from Romania. He had been put out of Romania in 1981. 4 days after Kokescu was executed, he was back in Romania as a Baptist with a Pentecostal pastor who had also been exiled. They went both back, and they gathered together 9,000 people in their Romanian city that had remained true to God and were there to welcome them. And Romania apparently had an earthquake yesterday, which I hope is prophetic, like the Philippian jailer. Brother Dick is going over with the team this month. But he said this excited me. He said the academics, the university people in Romania, have been dialoguing on what had caused communism and brought their nation under the awful heel of a monster like Grotescu. And they traced it to Darwin's theory of evolution. And they are now academically. I mean, this isn't God, this isn't revival, this is sheer academic deduction. Academically, they are now going to try to bring to all the universities of Romania in their science department creationism as the official teaching for them. I need to tell you, I sat there and unashamedly wept. You know, every morning Ruth and I pray for all men everywhere, for rulers and governors and those in authority over us. And I'm just simple enough to believe that a lot of things that are happening, Ruth and I are responsible, along with a few million others. But how many are doing what God said to do? How many of us are praying for all men everywhere? You say, I'm not going to pray for those dirty old communists. Well, somebody did. Your pulpit's too small. What was God's original plan? we read about it in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, actually, verses 26 to 28, he said, I want you, Adam, and your beautiful bride. Can you imagine what kind of creatures they were? Can you imagine what kind of a man Adam was when God created him and he stood up and confronted his God? No hereditary lumps or bumps, no warts or wrinkles, no contaminated bloodstream, no inherited nervous tics. You and I sit here tonight with the burden of a genetic past that has been corrupted. But that first man must have been a magnificent creature. And then you can imagine that woman. You know, there's a beautiful inferential thing about that. If you read Genesis carefully, where God gave Adam this tremendous rational grasp of his environment. It seems to infer that he came down every evening in the cool of the evening and they had a dialogue and a tete-a-tete, and undoubtedly God came down to instruct him about the garden. The species before the fall, because even nature fell when man fell, the species must have been magnificent. Everything must have been really perfect. And there came a point where God said, Adam, I want you to give names to the animals. Now to us, especially in the West, that doesn't carry a great significance, because we name our kids after movie stars and stuff like that. But in the Old Testament, when they named somebody, they named them specifically with a parabolic or a symbolic meaning to the name. The name was very important. And when he told Adam to name the animals, what he was saying was, now Adam, out of your rationality and your powers of observation, you know the characteristics of these animals, and you're going to name them specifically out of your rational evaluation of their characteristics. Now, Adam named them, but the Bible says that after he named them, there was not found among them an helpmeet for Adam. Isn't that interesting? So, if you take that back, the reason God had him name the animals was to see if there was somebody he could link up with. There's a lesson here. And as the animals went by, nothing stirred in Adam. I mean, he looked at the giraffe, he said, forget it. He looked at the hippopotamus and he said, those lips do me in. And as they all passed by, there was not an helpmeet found for Adam. See, Adam had begun to notice something. Adam noticed that every night, the animals went home in pairs, and he went home alone. And God looked down and said, that's not good. That's the first time God said, well, something wasn't good. And so after this is over, and he's not found an helpmeet for Adam, God does something for Adam. He puts him into a deep sleep, gives him an anesthetic, operates on him, and takes a side out of it. Now, he takes living tissue out of him, undoubtedly, but the Hebrew word embraces more than just the living tissue. It's a side. Because Adam, the generic Adam, was both male and female. The generic mankind was in Adam. So that when God operated on Adam, he not only took out living tissue, he took out that side of Adam's total nature that became the feminine. And when Adam was coming out of the anesthetic, and he stood up and looked, he saw coming down the leafy aisle of the garden, this magnificent creature on the arm of God, as God appeared in a theophany, and they're walking toward him. And the Bible says that Adam, when he saw her, he said, wow. Now, he didn't say wow.
But that is a valid vernacular equivalent to the Hebrew word. The Living Bible makes it a little more emphatic. The Living Bible said, he said, this is it. So he really said, wow. I can imagine, without being vulgar or suggestive in any way, what an exquisite creature she must have been. Can you see this hair? Now, you say, why are you doing this? I want you to see something that God intended this beautiful, perfect man and this exquisite female to cohabit and reproduce their kind. It was before the fall that he gave the mandate. He said, I want you to procreate, and I want you to fill the earth, populate the earth, and I want you to rule over it. Now, at the point where we say rule over it, we introduce a word today that's very, very controversial, but Christians must face it, the word ecology. Now, I know ecology has fallen into the hands of a lot of nuts. But ecology has also fallen into the hands of a lot of very frightened scientists who know that rapidly we're losing the verdure and the productibility of our planet because of acid rain. And we read with sorrow about the streams. The new disclosures of Russia show vast square miles of Russia that are literally day and night spinning off because of chemical pollution. No attempts having been made to deal with it. Ecology is a very real thing. We're facing the possibilities, humanly speaking, scientifically speaking, of the new century being confronted with the possibility of mass deaths as a result of ecological disaster. Now, God said rule over it, not ruin it. Why are we in these problems economically? Why is the United States got a national debt that is astronomical, and I only learned today that the Canadian national debt per capita is twice as large as the United States. To say nothing about the whole Western bloc, to say nothing about the Third World, there is no collateral for the paper money that is out. The world is broke. We're a disaster ecologically, we're a disaster economically, we're a disaster educationally, we're a disaster socially. And for the first time in modern times, since the modern discovery of the law of Moses that says that you have to isolate a contagious disease, the leper has to go outside the camp and cry and flee. For the first time since modern man, we introduced the law of quarantine. We now have a virulent, contagious disease that is running rampant across the earth, and you can't do anything about it because you violate their civil rights. It's another step up. We're in real trouble. God intended originally for a man to people the earth with the beautiful product of the Adam and Eve relationship. God's vision for the earth was that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God intended that the world should be full of beautiful verdure, attended by unfallen creatures who could say, my grandfather, my forefather was Adam, my foremother was Eve, the mother of all creatures. Now we say, with head bowed and tears running down our cheeks, our forefather was Adam, the author of hospitals and jails and murder and wars and bloodshed, the author of hurricanes and earthquakes and tidal waves. Our mother Eve was the seed. She is our mother. It's a different story. But God hasn't changed. And Peter says that we, according to promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Ha-koribi, shapo, hallelujah. Therein I live. We are saved by hope. But in the meantime, we can't allow our legitimate Christian hope to keep us screaming from the housetops, repent! Lest ye also likewise perish. I want to at least get to one more point in this. This has been quite a hodgepodge, but I've tried to say something to you. The reason that God came down in the cool of the evening to talk to Adam from heaven, his dwelling place, and incidentally the spatial references to up and down and in and out and under, are all accommodations to a time-space world. And when scientists get upset because we use spatialism, they use spatialism. It's part of our heritage in a time-space world. And so God is up and the devil's down. Heaven's up and hell is down. And up and down have very meaningful ethical connotations. But when God furnished heaven, and I'm not going to have time to document all this, but when God furnished heaven and created the earth unfurnished and started out with the pair, God's intention, which came out of his communication every evening in the cool of the evening, God's intention was, are you listening? That Adam and Eve and their fruit of their loins, their children, should reproduce heaven on earth.
Amen.
And nothing has changed. Now, if you hear me, that spells a whole different scenario than the one that we usually follow. The scenario we usually follow is that we're a persecuted little group of people waiting to get out of here. That is not the biblical dimension. In fact, you say, well, it is too, because of sin. No. You haven't read your Bible carefully. When Jesus rose from the dead, he became the new Adam. He became the beginning of a whole new race that is destined to fill the earth with God's glory. And he gave them a mandate, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of nations. Hallelujah! You know, I got a little theory that goes with that. For years, I've watched the United Nations. For years, I've watched the checkerboard of international affairs, and I've been amazed. I remember as a boy in a Canadian school, singing British songs. We weren't an independent nation then. We were part of the British Empire. And we were told that the sun never set on the British Empire was true. We used to sing proudly, Britannia rules the waves. Britannia has a hard job taking care of the English Channel now. Remember that great old statesman warrior Churchill with the jutting chin and the growl? I'm not going to sit by, he said, and watch the dismantling of the British Empire, but he did. He did. Who of us would have thought a few months ago that the Berlin Wall was going to come down? And that suddenly the whole communist experiment was going to unravel like a sweater, an errant thread of which somebody grabs and that's the end of the sweater. The British Empire's gone. The communist empire is in shambles. The third world, there it is. The American empire is now seriously. But I've watched the United Nations, and every year they convene, there's about 10 or 15 new nations. Everybody wants their independence. I used to know the map of Africa. I used to know it pretty well. I could Tell you what the name is. I don't know it now. Zambian, Wambuwa, Ginyarepa, Mbuyito. Don't ask me. I don't know. But they're all little nations. And they all come to the United Nations and they all want to vote. You know something? I think God put it in my heart. You and I could never have hoped to disciple the British Empire. We couldn't have hoped to disciple the Communist Empire. In fact, we couldn't have hoped to disciple the United American Empire. But now with all of these things breaking up in little independent nations, these nations are just a nice bite size. You know, you kids go in and take a nation. Pick your nation. The nations are now in a place where they can be discipled. The nations are now manageable. And I can envision the time, if Christians are on their toes, when the nations, in fact they're already doing it in some way, will come knocking on the door of Christianity and saying, hey, how do we make it work? But in the meantime, we better find out. Because we're a kind of a squalid community ourselves. Full of little petty, piddling, pettifogging differences. Fussing and fuming over this and that. Elbowing one another like a lot of people at a fire. Time is coming when ultimate evangelism will come, for Jesus spelled it out in his beautiful high priestly prayer when he said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. Now let's run it back negatively. Father, if they will not be one, if they will not be one as you and I are one, if they will not be one in us, the world will not know. The crying demand now is not for better evangelists. It's not for more eloquent orators. It's not for more precise theological definitions. The cry of the world now is, where is the community of unity that can address our squalor? And they're not there yet, says John. I remember our trip to New Zealand 16 years ago. Never forget it. Never. It makes me want to weep. I remember God put in my heart as I was going to New Zealand that this nation, the uttermost parts of the earth, could be the beginning. If the word of God was to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, wouldn't it be marvelous if God started from the uttermost parts of the earth and worked back? I remember that night at the racetrack. God. But it's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to come. It may start in Romania. It may start in East Germany. It may start in some little village in Russia. It may break out in Africa. It may come from Southeast Asia. I don't know where it's going to come, but as sure as God is in His heaven and His word is voracious, He says that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every morning or every day, if we're obeying Jesus, we do what He said to do. The disciples saw Him praying, and it was spiritually holiday. We were all feeding the faith of the communion with the Father, and they were classic. He had to do it. Go on, do that. He said, when you pray, pray. Death. I go around the country saying to people, look, it takes you 30 seconds to recite the Apostles' Creed in 20 months. Isn't the Holy Ghost the death? It takes you 15 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer. You think that's going to happen fast? I remember the whole man made the church.
burning pain, and he made earth and burning, and he said to Adam and Eve, I'm going to teach you how to furnish earth like this. Not to use this. He said, well, I don't want to furnish earth like heaven. I don't know what's going on in here. But it's all there.
Revelation chapter 4 and 5. John said, and I saw a door open in heaven. And a voice said, come on up, and I'll show you something. Just that simple. John said, come on. I was all in a trance and a vision. But it was real.
And so on he went, and he walked in.
This is the mysticism of Paul. He says, I am with you, joying and beholding your... what? What's the old Paul? This thing's in the throes of God. Order! Repent! Be baptized! Receive the Holy Spirit! Order! And he said in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, order! You know our problem today? We don't know where our apostles are. We've got prophets running off half-cocked. They need an apostle to adjust them, twist their knobs. Oh, I'm not trying to be humorous, serious. We know where our shepherds are. We know some of our teachers. We know our evangelists. But the prophets and the apostles are yet all screwed up. He said in the church, first apostles. Now we've replaced apostles with bishops, cardinals, district superintendents, moderators, name it, claim it, we're going to have it. I don't want it. Now, you say you're being destructive. I'm only being destructive if you're being reconstructive. You see, God said to Jeremiah, your ministry is going to be to tear down and pull up and to plant and to build. In that order. If you're going into a slum area to put some decent housing in there, you don't go in and build the houses on top of the slums. The first thing you do is tear out the slums. What we've got to do is tear out the slums of our accommodating systems and make room for God-given apostles and prophets, apostles to give government translocally and elders to give authority locally. That's got to be restored. So, we're in Revelation chapter 4 and John looks around and sees order. Well, he did see something. The first thing he saw was a throne. First thing he saw was a throne. The first thing he saw was not a cross. The logo of Christianity is not a cross. The logo of Christianity is a throne. I speak Christ, high and lifted up, crowned with glory and honor. That's where I see him. He was on a cross. I honor him for that, but he is permanently on a throne. He said, I saw a throne. I know how long you looked at that. If I'd been with him, I'd still be there. And then he decided he'd look around. Oh, yeah, 420 elders. That's the orderly church of God, sitting in holy session. the four living creatures, the Zoe. They are the representatives of God's providential attributes functioning in the earth, keeping the earth together, keeping everything going, keeping the nations in their places. God, four living creatures. And then he looked and he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Order. And the sea of glass. It was a magnificent picture. And then he looked again at the throne. And he saw him who sat upon the throne, and he had a scroll in his hand. And the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Not a book. Didn't have books then. Scroll. And the cry went out, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? And John knew that that scroll was the title deed to the universe, because God made the earth for man, and there had to be a man worthy to take that scroll and start to open it and redeem the inheritance. Now he gave that to Adam, and Adam forfeited it. And the devil launched a lie. The devil said, when Adam forfeited, I got it. He didn't. That's the beginning of the lie. God reached down and he took it from Adam and he said, I'll hold that until a man comes along who can handle it. So from the time of Adam's fall for 4,000 years, humanity was being prepared for another man to start the whole new order. And so in this beautiful vision, the voice cries, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? And John looked, because John knew if somebody didn't take that, the whole human race was doomed. And there was no one found worthy. Where was the devil now? Why didn't he speak up and say, I can handle it? Where was Genghis Khan and Hitler and Stalin and Charles the Great? Where were all the great military Napoleons? Why didn't they step up and say, we can do it? What about Michael and Raphael? What about the great archangels? Why didn't they move up? They all knew that it wasn't for them. So don't let us give them authority that they don't have and they know they don't have. Let us not give it to them by default. Stop giving the devil a place that doesn't belong to him. And John, knowing that if somebody couldn't take that everything was lost, he began to weep. One of the elders came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and he said, John, don't cry. There is one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to take the scroll. John wiped his tears and looked around for a lion. John knew what a lion was. He'd seen lions. He looked for a lion, and the Bible says that out from the throne there emerged a lamb. Peter said, that ain't no lion. John, you're wrong. So you've got to understand the symbols. It was a strange lamb. The lamb came out. It looked like he had just been slaughtered. His wool was all covered with fresh, glistening blood. And he had seven horns. He had all power, but he was all bloody. What is the elder saying to John? The elder is saying to John, the power of the new creation is in the living lamb, the constant efficacy of the blood, and the seven horns of all authority in heaven and in earth. And he said to the great forces of redemption, come! And they came, and down came the great horse of righteousness, riding through the centuries. Glory be to God. If I could preach like this all the time, I'd live to be 150. I want to inspire your hearts in this little church. You produce the quality that God requires, and God will promote you from glory to glory. God's getting awfully fed up with the empty shells of bigness. God is looking for quality. He's looking for quantity. But God must first have the quality of the seed before He can have the quantity of the tree. Because it is God's intention that the glory that is to come to Him ultimately is to come through His church. Paul says, glory unto God through the churches, unto all the generations of this age. Look, don't fool yourself into thinking you're the eschatological age. If there's anything that burns me, it's when people going around talking about end time truth. My soul, it's been the end time ever since Jesus broke out of Joseph's tomb. The great Princetonian Warfield said, we may be living in the infancy of this age. All this end time thing. Sitting around waiting for a bus to come along and get you out of the mess. Get off your duff and go out and clean up the mess. 1927, my precious mother and I, back in Saskatoon, went to the Pentecostal church one night to hear a famous Pentecostal evangelist. Well, he was more than that. He was a functionary in the Assemblies of God. I remember that night, 1927. A 13-year-old boy sitting beside my mom. Not terribly interested in what he was saying, but did happen to catch this. He said this, we may see the end of 1927, but he said, as sure as I'm standing in this platform, we'll never see the end of 1928. I heard that. Not spiritually, operationally. So on the way home, I said, Mom, no, I waited for the psychological moment. Mom, did you believe that preacher tonight? Oh, yes, dear. Did you believe him about that 1927-28 thing? Yes, dear. I said, then, Mom, there's not much use in me going to school. I believe I was logical. But her faith didn't stretch that far. I went to school. Sequel, 1950. Canadian Assemblies of God invite me to be the speaker at their Jubilee National Rally in Toronto. I'm sitting on the platform in this huge, crowded auditorium. I'm getting ready to be introduced, and suddenly they wheel down the center aisle, an old man in a wheelchair. Set him right down there where I can't miss him. I don't recognize him, so I lean over to the chairman and I said, who is that? That was the gentleman who in 1927. And I looked at him and my heart went out to him. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was just a mistaken man, but a good man. He's going to go to heaven or wherever he goes in a few days. He was in the terminal stages of his last illness. I thought 28, 38, 48. 30 years, 58, 68, 78, 88. You say, aha, you don't believe in the second coming. Yes, I do. But I don't believe in sitting around playing games, hoping it'll come and get me out of my responsibility. Amen? Let's furnish earth out of the vision of heaven. Go walk around heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 and then come back to earth and say, we'll have it.